We've just sung of the God who keeps His children, the God who guards and protects His children, the God who is with His children even as they go through the fire of trial. And I want to read from Lamentations 3, 1 through 24. We're going to concentrate this morning on verse 24. But I want to read the first 23 verses to remind us of something of the stress that the prophet was under when he wrote this chapter of the book, when he wrote this poem. So starting in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 24. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely He has turned His hand against me, time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin, and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places, like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent His bow. He has set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of His quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And then our verse. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our great God, we thank You that we can come to You and come to the comfort, to the anchor of Your Word when we come out of the midst of a world that seems sometimes like it is in chaos, with all the pain that it causes us, all the trials we face, the temptations that come to us that cause us to stumble. Father, as we consider these things, we are thankful for the sure ground of hope that You give to us in Your Word. Father, as we reflect upon these things, we pray You would give us ears to hear them and eyes to see them. We pray that You would give us hearts to truly understand these things, and You would help us to think upon these good things from Your Word and to draw strength and encouragement from them. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. My soul, therefore I hope in Him. In reflecting upon this verse, I've been thinking a lot about hope. What is hope? What causes one person to have hope and another person not to have it? And maybe most importantly, what causes a person to lose hope when they once had it? Many here know the story of Mighty Casey and the Mudville Nine, right? Mighty Casey was the great batter for the Mudville Nine baseball team. And he came up in the bottom of the ninth inning with two outs and two men on base, and his team was down by three. And the crowd watching had great hope that their hero would come through for them. After watching two strikes, he swung and missed. What was the result? I'll read you one stanza of the poem. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light. And somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. No joy in Mudville. Hopelessness. In 1912, when the Titanic left England for New York, it was full of wealthy and rich people who had placed their hope in a mighty ship. This ship was the greatest ever built at that time. It had 10 airtight compartments and was declared by all who knew anything about shipbuilding to be unsinkable. Literally a few hours later, the Titanic was listing badly after striking an iceberg, and women and children are crowding into the too few lifeboats on the ship. Apart from the faith in God that some had, this is a picture of hopelessness. In our recently completed presidential election, our new president has used the word hope repeatedly. I saw it on bumper stickers. I read it in the newspaper. I heard it in speeches. I saw it all over the internet. And many of our fellow citizens voted based on the hope they had in a man. Now, Barack Obama is a bright and well-meaning man. However, he has a lot of people with their hopes placed on him. And he can't do all that those many people are hoping he will. Right? He can't do great things like bring world peace, or end hunger, or single-handedly fix our economy. But he can't do even simple things upon which many have likely fixed their hopes. He can't pay off my mortgage. He can't make my children smarter. He can't give me a better house. He can't improve my living situation. What all that adds up to, regardless of the kind of job he does as president, and I do pray he does a good job, is a whole lot of disappointment, a whole lot of lost hope, because people have fixed their hope on a man. So what causes a person to lose hope? Hope is defined in the dictionary as a person or thing in which expectations are centered. Clearly, hope is lost when that person or thing is not able to satisfy our need, whether it is a won game, a safe journey, or a better life and all that that means. In our text this morning, we see Jeremiah facing a situation designed to cause him and his people to be hopeless. Why do I say that? Because that's exactly what the tactics of the Babylonian army were intended to do, to create hopelessness on the part of the defeated. We can read a summary of the final victory of the Babylonians over the Jews in Jeremiah 39. If we look at verses 6 to 8 of that chapter, we read, "Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem." So what do Jeremiah and all the people see? Right? They see their king utterly humbled. They see their houses and their city destroyed. And this isn't any city. This is the city of God. This is the city where God promised to dwell. And they knew that full well. They see their man-made protection, their wall of their city, broken down. Right? So if their hope was fixed on a man, if their hope was fixed on their possessions, if their hope was fixed on their man-made protection, it's lost. Now in our text, we saw Jeremiah dealing with all of this. In the first 18 verses, we see him crying out, lamenting the horrible state of the city before him. Then in verse 19, we see a glimmer of hope. And Jeremiah turns to the same Lord who is accused of harshly dealing with his people and asks for mercy. Then he reflects with increasing hope in verses 20 to 23, and we love those verses, don't we? And then in verse 24, he comes to a crescendo. He comes to our verse, and he says, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in Him." This morning I want to reflect upon that verse, and I want to do it under two simple heads. The first is a comforting assertion, and the second is its obvious application. So let's talk about this comforting assertion. Jeremiah states, "The Lord is my portion." Now, I want to talk about this using a technique I actually learned at work. I'm trained to deal with the media in case something happens in our chemical plant that attracts attention. And usually that's a bad thing. And one of the things I was trained to do is to think about how I stress the words that I say when I'm talking to the media. And an example might be to say the statement, "Charlie ran from the burning building." You could say, "Charlie ran from the burning building," or you could say, "Charlie ran from the burning building." And it means slightly different things. The same sentence, and it means slightly different things. What I want to do this morning is use that to talk about this verse. This verse is three words in the original language. It's literally, "Jehovah, my portion." So I want to talk about those three words. And I'm going to use this technique of opening up the text by stressing the different words. So let's start with portion. "The Lord, my portion." What is this portion? Well, the meaning of the Hebrew word for portion is literally share or part or territory or possession. And it had a lot of meaning to the Jews of that time because land was everything. And if we look at a text like Joshua 13:6, where the land is being divided out to the tribes of Israel, and we read, "Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." The word inheritance there is not the same Hebrew word as portion, but there's a close connection. And it's literally referring to this land that got divided up among the Jews. And for the Jews, land was wealth. Land was provision. Land was security. It was safety. It was their portion. It was the thing upon which they depended. But now, if we look at or consider Numbers 18:20, and we hear the Lord speaking of the tribe of Levi, and He's speaking to Aaron, He says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel.'" The parallels between inheritance and portion are really clear in that verse. They're closely connected. For the Levites, the Old Covenant priests, blessing and security and provision, literally their portion would be provided directly by the Lord instead of indirectly through the provision of land. Okay, so our word portion in Lamentations 3:24, it refers to that which is a provision, that which is provided to meet needs, to provide security. For the Old Covenant Jews, that was land. For the tribe of Levi, that was the Lord. And certainly for God's children as new covenant priests, it is also the Lord. The question for each of us is not, do we have a portion? Do we have something upon which we depend? Do we have that which provides us with security? The question is, what is it? What is the thing that we have our hope fixed upon? That's a question we should think more about. Jeremiah answered that question. He said, "The Lord is my portion." And that takes us to the second word in this three-word verse. The Lord, Jehovah, is my portion. Now, we could spend the rest of this lesson, we could spend the rest of our lives reflecting upon what we mean when we talk about the Lord, Jehovah, God Almighty. But there's just three things here I want to bring out for our purposes. The first is, the Lord is unspeakably majestic and powerful. It's probably best just to read from God's Word, Psalm 97, verses 2 through 6. Just listen to how majestic and powerful our God is, at least in terms we as human beings can understand. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. Now this text probably calls to mind for many of us a lot of others in God's Word describing the truly awesome majesty and power of the God of the universe. Now I use that word awesome meaning what it really means. It's awe-inspiring. It's not awesome like a good song on the radio. It's our God is beyond our ability to comprehend. He is indescribably powerful and mighty. It is not possible for our human finite minds to conceive of the majesty of our God. And that's why we could spend the rest of our time just talking about that. But we won't. We're going to move on. So this mighty, awesome God comes to the second point we want to consider briefly, and that is, He seeks out and converts those whom He would have for His own. This mighty God goes looking for those He wants, for His children. So how can I say that? Again, just one passage of Scripture. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12. Very encouraging. The all-powerful God we have just talked about says to the children of Israel in rebuking their earthly shepherds, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." You can't depend on a man to find you in your sin, far from God, and bring you to Him. You can't depend on yourself to pull you up by your bootstraps and deliver yourselves from the pit of sin into which you have sunk. And here is something you can depend on. Right? The all-powerful God of heaven and earth is looking for you to deliver you. You aren't looking for Him. He's looking for you. He looked for you, child of God. He found you. If you are not a believer, I simply ask, do you want to be found? If you want to be found, then do as Pastor Jim has brought up before and participate in your own rescue. Call out, cry out to God to be found. He's looking for you. Are you one of God's sheep? Then take comfort in this. He has sought you out. He looked for you. He sought you. He found you. He got you for Himself. He cares. He sought and keeps you, not the other way around. Right? So many people, I find, they would never say it exactly this way, but so many Christians think about being attached to Christ as kind of a tick. Right? A deer or a person walks through the woods and they're in some high weeds and they come out and a tick is clinging to them because that tick gripped onto them while they were walking through the weeds. Right? And the tick is okay and it's there until the guy notices it and picks it off his leg or off his child's head or whatever the case may be. But the truth is, we should think of ourselves more as a lost child because that's how God illustrates it. Earlier in Ezekiel, he says, I saw you by the side of the road, struggling in your blood. And I found you and I washed you off and I rubbed you with salt and I cared for you. That is a picture of the God who looks for His children, not the tick or the burr that clings unnoticed for some time until the irritant is found. We are not irritants to our God. We are His precious possession. The third thing I want to talk about briefly in reflecting upon this Lord who is our portion, who is Jeremiah's portion, is that He is the shepherd of His children. So He's indescribably powerful. He seeks His own and takes them to Himself and holds them. And then He shepherds them. He cares for them. And we could do no better here than to look at Psalm 23. But to keep from getting too far off the path, too far off where I'm trying to go, I just want to look briefly at the first verse of Psalm 23. And I'm sure many in here know that verse by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I will have all that I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I will have my provision. I will have that which will care for me. This sums it up. Those whom the Lord shepherds will have all they need. Now we've been hearing Pastor Jim in the Lord's Supper sermons preaching about the shepherding of our God. And I really want to do little more here than just point you back to those things, because I don't want to try to re-preach those things. But I want you to think about it. This Almighty God, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one whom we read about in Psalm 97, who makes the mountains melt like wax, is shepherding His children. He's caring for His children. He's providing for His children. He's comforting His children. He's protecting His children, regardless of circumstances. Regardless of circumstances. And He lovingly disciplines and shapes His children. What father would not lovingly discipline and shape his child? So, this Lord, who is Jeremiah's portion, is all-powerful to seek out, save, and care for His children. What a glorious portion our Lord is. But now let's look at whose this portion is. That's the third word in our verse. The Lord is my portion. Wow. What a difference a little emphasis makes, huh? The Lord is my portion. That's what Jeremiah says. That's what each child of God here can say. This all-powerful being who seeks and saves and cares for His children is mine. Now, this could be taken two different ways. It could be a comparative statement. You could be saying, this Lord is mine, He's not yours. Unlike you, who don't really understand what I do, this Lord is mine. And you know, in Old Covenant Israel, the people that Jeremiah was looking at, this could be an accurate way of rendering the statement. There could be a shades of that meaning in it. It's a comparative statement. The Lord is mine, He's not. I'm not telling you, I'm not gloating saying He's not yours, it's just I'm stating a fact. He's mine and He's not yours. There's a distinguishing, there's a difference between us. But I think probably the more accurate way, the more fruitful way to consider this statement is, it's a more dumbfounded statement. Right? It's not comparative. Jeremiah and the children of God now can say, I can't believe this Lord is my portion. He's mine. Don't you know who I am? Right? Jeremiah can say, he did say in Lamentations 1, verses 18 and 20, a couple of places, he said, I have rebelled against this all-powerful Lord. Right? In John 1, we recognize ourselves. We say, there was a time when we hated the light. Right? This light that had come into the world was something we fled from. I've run away from the Lord and to the world, approving of the wickedness that others in rebellion commit. Romans 1. Right? And Romans 3, 10 to 18, it paints a pretty bleak picture of me as an intentionally wicked rebel fleeing from and shaking my fist at God, at this Lord who is Jeremiah's portion. That's who the Bible says that I am, apart from grace. And this Lord is my portion? Mine? There's simply no explanation for it, apart from grace, apart from the undeserved favor of the same Lord. It's that grace that sought me, even though I was hiding, running, and rebelling. And it's that grace that has given me a new heart, that delights to call this Lord my portion. And it is that grace that has kept me and provided for me as I've walked in this cursed world. Truly, how could I but call this Lord my portion and marvel and rejoice at it? But I can't leave this without asking a question, a rhetorical question. It doesn't require an answer right now. But I stand here today with Jeremiah and say, the Lord is my portion. Is he yours? And if not, why not? I'm going to leave it there. By the time we get to the end, I think that you're going to be jealous if the Lord is not your portion. Okay, so that's the comforting assertion that Jeremiah made to comfort himself. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is that in which I place my security, that in which I depend, that upon which I depend for future blessedness. This God of the universe is mine. But now we're going to go on to the obvious application. I love verses like this because I don't have to make the application myself. He made it for me. We've seen Jeremiah surveying the remains of his beloved Jerusalem and the anguish and the exile of the Jews. And we've heard him coming to his senses, right, regaining his spiritual equilibrium and making this comforting assertion. So now we're going to apply it exactly as he did. Therefore, I hope in him. This is pretty straightforward. As we've already said, each one of us has a portion in this life. We have something upon which we're depending. Every single person here, every single person who can hear me, has something upon which they're depending. You may not realize it, but if you think about it, you do. And when it's taken away from you, you feel it. That's why it's so important to have the Lord as your portion, because he can't be taken away from you. Let's say I had the three little pigs standing here in front of me. Are we all familiar with the three little pigs? We're pretty familiar with the three little pigs. I don't know, Julia, is that a German? Does that translate? The three pigs. Maybe a little. Okay, the three little pigs. I point out to them that there's a hungry wolf prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. Sounds familiar. And then I asked them, what's your hope? Upon what are you grounding that hope? The first pig answers me, well, I have this house, and I'm trusting in it to protect me from the wolf. Well, I ask, tell me about the security of your house. And he answers, well, it's made of straw. But I don't live in a very windy place. And we know what happens. Right? His hope was lost. I talked to the second pig. Have a similar conversation about sticks. It goes the same way. Then I come to the third pig. He confidently tells me about his brick house. And sure enough, his house protects him from the wolf. He huffs and he puffs and he can't blow the house in. That pig is safe. But now I want to stretch this illustration a little bit further, and maybe a little further than it merits. But hang with me. I asked the third pig. He comes back to me gloating. My house was good. He huffed and he puffed, and he's all shriveled up. He ran away. I say, so what? So what? Okay, no more wolf trying to seek your life. What about the wolf of loneliness? Or the wolf of sickness? Or the wolf of financial strife? Or the wolf of decay of the house you're living in? Those are things we all face. Those are things you, pig number three, are going to face. What about those things? So how good is his ground of hope for those things and for a myriad of others that I haven't named? Well, the answer is obvious, right? Our hope is as good as the thing upon which we ground it. In what or in whom is your hope grounded? And I especially want to ask you younger people, those who are professing and those who are not professing to be believers alike, I want to ask you, because you don't have as much experience with the wolves who are roaming about in this world. So think, how solid is the ground of hope? Or how solid the ground of hope is popularity? Or the love of man? I tell you that popularity is like a morning cloud, right? It's like a mist. It's a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's here this morning and then it disappears. Popularity is not something upon which to ground your hope. Popularity is not something upon which to base your happiness, your contentedness in this life. How solid a ground of hope is youth and strength? Right? I raked leaves yesterday. That's why I'm holding onto the pulpit this morning. Because I'm stiff. Now, when Sam raked leaves with me yesterday, he's not stiff. He's 30 years younger than I am. How long will it be before that 30 years is gone? A handbreadth, right? Just a little moment. Turn around and it's over. Youth and strength are not something upon which to ground your hope. How solid a ground of hope are money and cars and electronics and things, possessions in general? How solid a ground of hope are they? The Bible tells us. In all these cases, the Bible tells us. The Bible says that these things rust and decay, make themselves wings. That doesn't sound like a very good ground of hope. You'd be surprised. Sometimes I surprise myself because I start to feel discouraged. And I ask myself, why am I discouraged? Young people, ask yourselves next time you're discouraged, why are you discouraged? What is that thing that's been kicked out from under you, that crutch upon which you were leaning, that isn't there anymore? Is it worth fixing your hope on? Only the eternal, unchangeable God of the universe is a sure foundation of hope. Our hope is as good as its foundation. Jeremiah has a sure foundation of hope. Children of God today can have a sure foundation of hope. Can have a sure foundation of hope. Our God does not want us to live without that foundation. So I ask again, on what or whom is your hope grounded? Now, let's make sure that we're clear on what this Hebrew word for hope, that's translated hope, is communicating to us. Because we think of hope as an expectation, something that we are... See, I'm trying to say it without saying hope. Something we're counting on getting or achieving or having. That's hope. And the Hebrew word, I'm not going to say the word because I don't pronounce Hebrew very well, but it communicates that message, that meaning for sure, but it's a little bit more than that. This word's used 42 times in the Old Testament. 22 of those times it's translated hope. Most of the rest of the other times, is translated as wait or tarry or stayed. So it carries with it the meaning of patience. It's expectation of good that will wait. In spite of circumstances, in spite of time, it will wait. It's an expectation that is patient. So what Jeremiah is saying most literally here is that even though present circumstances don't justify it, my confidence for future blessing is in the Lord. I will wait to see His provision. That's a Charlie Hall translation of a much better verse in Lamentations 3:24, isn't it? Because that's a whole bunch of words. But that's what he's saying. I'll patiently wait. It's something like what Peter said to Jesus when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" He said, "Where else can we turn? You have the words of life. I know the circumstances are bad. I know things look hopeless right now. But my hope is in something that is outside of time. It's outside of these circumstances. And I'm fixing my hope there." Now understand, brethren, this verse we've read, my Bible has an exclamation point after it. And I think that's because this is not a clenched teeth confession. "The Lord is my hope." Right? It's an exuberant proclamation. "Therefore, I hope in Him. I see all this decimation. I don't know what's going to happen today. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I hope in Him." The lights come on for Jeremiah. Will the light come on for us? Will it come on for us when we see that kind of decimation? That kind of confusion, that kind of chaos all around us? So what I want to do is open this confident expression of hope just a bit further by considering just three things of relevance to us today. This is nowhere near everything we could consider, but it's just some things I want us to think about in light of this proclamation. And the first is, we need to wait for the Lord in the face of chaos, in the face of confusion, in the face of trial, in the face of difficulty. And here I look at, as an example, Micah 7, verses 5 to 7. Micah 7, verses 5 to 7. Here Micah is warning the Jews about the coming day of the Lord and the chaotic state of the world at that time, what they should expect. He says, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What is a better description of a turning of the natural order of things completely on its head than what we just read? The complete disintegration and reconstruction in forms of enmity of the family unit. That's chaos. Now, that's an example of chaos. We all have forms of chaos in our lives. Things that are confusing, things that try us, things that tempt us. We don't know when the Lord will return. And that's what Micah is referring to here, is the day of the Lord. But we're anxiously waiting for it. And we need to keep that in our minds when we're surrounded with circumstances that disturb our peace. A family member dies, and family tension ensues. I've experienced that in this last year. A job is lost, and there's grinding uncertainty about the future. I know others have experienced that. The report from the doctor is not what we expect, and suddenly all our plans seem irrelevant. Right? This kind of stuff is real, and we know it. It's also a symptom of the cursed world in which we live. We know we won't escape it until we leave this earth. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Rather than taking our cue from the world, let us take our cue from Micah. In the face of the very uncertainty he has just predicted, the prophet says, "Therefore," this is my conclusion, Micah says, "therefore, I will look to the Lord." Everything's crazy. Everything's going to be nuts. I'm going to look to the Lord, Micah says. Right? "Therefore, I will look to the Lord." I will confess. No, let me back up. Here's our concept. Trusting in the Lord, or making the Lord our portion. These kinds of things happen to all of us. Right? We've fallen in to sin. And this is getting at, this is getting at our second point. That we need to trust the Lord in the face of sin. We need to trust the Lord in the face of failure. And I talk to myself, I talk within my family, I talk to some of you. I talk to Christians who fall and they're grieving over it. And they should. I should. I talk to Christians who won't stop grieving, who don't believe the Lord can forgive them. And that really takes us to Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David is rejoicing in how good it is to know the forgiveness of the Lord for sin. And in the first seven verses, he says basically four different things. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the weight of unconfessed sin, how awful it is. In verse 5, he talks about the reality that God forgives sin once it is confessed to Him. In verses 1 and 2, he actually leads off the psalm with the blessedness of knowing that forgiveness and guiltlessness that comes with that guiltlessness that comes with the forgiveness of sin. And in verses 6 and 7, he discusses the assurance of all who flee to God and hide themselves from just condemnation in Him. But as he finishes this psalm, which is 11 or 12 verses long, in verse 10, he's exhorting the righteous to rejoice in the Lord and shout for joy. In verse 10, he says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." So here's our concept, trusting in the Lord, making the Lord our portion. We all sin. We all fall every day. We all confess our sins, I trust. We all grieve over them. Seek forgiveness from our God. When we've fallen into sin again and been brought to recognize it again, it can feel pretty hopeless. I just did this last week. Yes, I just did this yesterday. I just did this morning. And here I am again, confessing it. What is the righteous and faithful response? How ought we to think about that? What does the Word of God say? Well, if I say with Jeremiah that the Lord is my portion, and with David that he who trusts in Him shall be surrounded by mercy, I will confess my sin to the Lord, pray again for strength to turn away from it, and expect mercy and forgiveness. Isn't that what the Word says? That's what David said in Psalm 32. Expect mercy. I'll go a bit further. If we think about 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do not expect mercy from our God when we confess our sins, we are accusing Him of being unjust and or unfaithful. Do we want to accuse our God of that? He said if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them. Now, I know this isn't something that we always feel because we're grieving and we're mourning over the fact that we've fallen again. But it is something that is real. It is something that if we think, we will realize. We've got to move on because I have one more thing to cover, and this is the thing I really wanted to get to. And that is the third way we can apply this text. Hopelessness is groundless for the Christian. We've been talking about hope, loss of hope. It's groundless for the Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation of the Christian faith." Now, he wrote that several generations ago. Does it apply in this generation? It does. He could have written that yesterday. Many commentators believe that Psalms 42 and 43 are actually one psalm that is split in two in our English Bibles. In them, we see the psalmist lamenting some sort of forced separation from Jerusalem and the people of God. The psalmist longs to be in the temple, but he can't be. He earnestly desires to be together with God's people, but enemies surround him. He rehearses his grief to God and seeks comfort while being continually taunted by those who say, "Where is your God?" He begs God for relief and to send help in his distress. So I ask you, have you ever felt what the psalmist is feeling there? Have you ever either voluntarily or involuntarily been separated from the corporate worship of God? Do you ever feel the people of God are too few and far between, and those who would taunt and tempt you to sin are far too many? Do you ever feel as if God is not listening to you when you cry to Him? Do you ever feel your own thoughts accusing you as you cry out for relief? I know that virtually all of us feel or have felt some of these things at some time. So what are we to do in the face of that? Join the psalmist in thinking when you feel that way. Think through this and align your mind with the mind of your God. The psalmist does this three times in those two psalms, 42 and 43. He writes in, for example, Psalm 42 and verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." You see the psalmist here encouraging himself to think in the face of his circumstances. Do any of those circumstances change the God whom he serves? Do any surprise that God or make him unable to carry out all his will? Do any mean God has gotten fed up or turned his back on him? Do we think that sometimes? We mustn't think that. There's no warrant in the Word of God to think that. Of course, these are not true. They're rhetorical questions. So why should his soul be disquieted? Why should his soul be upset or worried or hopeless? And the implied answer is there is no reason. Hope in God. You could quite easily see the psalmist joining Jeremiah here and proclaiming, "Wait a minute. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I hope in Him." Can you do that? You can do that. If not, ask yourself what you are saying about your God. He's not willing to help. He's not willing to comfort. He's not willing to forgive. All of these things are loudly proclaimed in His Word. He is willing to help. He is willing to comfort. He is willing to forgive. Brethren, this Lord, Jehovah God of heaven and earth, is the portion of His people, as we have been saying. But you know what is even more astounding for fighting hopelessness? We are the Lord's portion. Deuteronomy 32. Here we see Moses at the end of his life on earth rehearsing for the people the Lord's dealings with them in the Song of Moses. And there in verses 9 and 10, this longer section, by the way, is well worth reading. But I'm going to read just 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 in Deuteronomy 32 read, "For the Lord's portion, Jehovah's portion, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, His portion, His provision, is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye." We are the Lord's portion when we are God's children. He treasures us. Now, I can't understand all of what that means. I can't understand why God has a portion. But in some sense, the people of God are His portion, that thing that He treasures. "Brethren, our God faithfully keeps us, not because we earn it from Him, but because for reasons in His will that we don't understand, He chose us before the foundation of the world, set His love upon us, and made us His portion." As New Covenant believers, can we not declare along with Jeremiah that the Lord is my portion? And as such, can we not determine never to turn from Him or let Him go or trade Him for some inferior portion? We have to guard against that. It's in us to do that. "I beseech you, brethren, renew your hope in Him today." But before I close, I have to ask you, unbeliever, aren't you a little jealous? Because this portion we've been discussing this morning belongs to the children of God. Don't you want to have a ground for hope as solid and sure as this God whom we've adored this morning? I ask, what do you have that compares? Upon what are you depending? Don't you want the Almighty Creator, whom you know exists and made you, to count you as one of His own? You know He's real. The Bible declares it. Don't you want Him to count you as His own? If you do, then today you can have Him. If you do, then cry out to Him and ask Him to be your portion. If you will, I guarantee that you will rejoice along with the angels in heaven, because He will do it. He will answer. He will make Himself your portion. I didn't say you wouldn't still face trials and difficulty and pain in this world. But I do say that the God of heaven, that with the God of heaven for your portion, you will hope in Him when those storms hit, and nothing will snatch you from His hand. I plead with you to come to Him today. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank You for the abundant comfort, the repeated reminders of Your grace and Your mercy that we find in Your Word. Father, we pray that You would help us to be a people that each day as we face new trials and new difficulties, new challenges, would look to You. That we would be those who would build on the rock. That we would be those who would seek shelter in You. That we would be a people who joyfully confess that You are our portion, and therefore we hope in You. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.